Let's pray. God, we thank you for your gospel. I thank you for existence. I thank you for sustenance on the journey called life. And God, I'm asking that today you would feed our souls something good, that we would grow healthy, that we would grow strong, that we would put our roots down deep in your word, so that we would know you and we would stay tethered to you in the midst of the world where the storms try to toss us to and fro and drown us. God, I thank you that even though life's a fight, you are good. And I thank you, God, that we are, through Jesus, your children. I thank you, God, that I can relate to you as my father. I thank you, God, that I can tell you every need and you will care. I thank you, God, that you've said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and you've done it in my life. I thank you, God, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you'll always be the same. I thank you, God, that in every generation when we cry out to you, you draw near, you hear our prayers, and you answer. I thank you, God, that you pour out your spirit on all flesh in every generation, and you rebirth a real living church in every generation. You've not left us. You're here. God, I ask that today you would awaken the artisan soul in some of us. Wake up the artists in each of us in some way in here today, I pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. Again, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk, yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. This is the word of the Lord. I recently read an article in Guitar Player magazine, which I subscribe to, and thankfully I no longer am getting the Christian magazine that I suffered through for a year. It really is bad for my soul to read Christian magazines, and it's really good for my soul to read secular things. That's an aside. Cynicism sets in when I read too much Christian crap. And I see all the gospel wonderful connections to Jesus when I read the secular stuff. I don't know. I follow the muse. So I recently read an article in Guitar Player magazine, and the author made a small point. He said, you need to learn to play the rests. When you see a rest in the music, it doesn't just mean stop playing notes and take a break. You're actually playing the rests. And the proper use of silence in music is extremely powerful in communicating effectively a musical idea. The use of silence at the end of a musical phrase adds emphasis to what has just been said, and it builds anticipation for what's about to be said. In, horn playing or sax playing or lead guitar playing, we call it phrasing. Phrasing is like a musical sentence. You'll play a whole thought, and then if you're a singer, you have to take a breath. If you're a horn player, you have to take a breath. But if you're a guitar player, you do not have to take a breath, which enables you to drone on and on endlessly in a way that the human mind isn't quite oriented to get. uninitiated guitar players are often prone to play endless notes in a self-indulgent kind of a way where they're just getting ahead of themselves and want to hear the sound of their own playing and let everyone know their incredible chops and speed and scales. We call it noodling. It's the guy who shows up at the Guitar Center or the Seaford Music and they just endlessly, and they just sort of endlessly wail away. There's not soul in it. They're not speaking through their instrument. It's just technical chops. It lacks phrasing. It lacks silence. It lacks a space to breathe. I read this week a music teacher said that his mama gave him some good advice. Be quiet when others are talking, point one. Point two, only speak when you have something to say. Point three, wait for the appropriate time to speak. And point four, contribute to the overall conversation. Or just don't speak. Now, he was applying this to music. I'll say it again. Be quiet when others are talking. This is good advice just in life, by the way. Be quiet when others are talking. Only speak when you have something to say. Wait for the appropriate time to speak. And make sure that you are contributing to the overall conversation. Musically, this means that we should know how to recede into the background when another instrument is saying something important. And only play your instrument when you have a contribution worth making. You should make that contribution at the right time and in a way that strengthens the overall song. We all know that, you know, uninitiated worship bands are the ones where everyone is playing full volume all the time, every song. That's not a good band. They know when to come in. A good band knows when to come in, when to build, when to not play, when to play quietly, when to back off, so that their soul finds expression through the music instead of turn everything to 10 and just strum, you know, just play, just yell, just sing, harmonies the whole time. The musicians right now are enjoying this. The rest of you are a little confused perhaps. But we need to learn to play the rests. Soon as I read that we need to learn to play the rests, I said, that's not about music. The Lord's already talking. We need to learn to play the rests. Silence is music. Now, the definition of music is organized noise and silence. That's about as precise as I can get. To bring it out of the metaphor into life, there are times that our sheet music calls for us to play some silence. And that's not the absence of music. The silence is a form of music because we're not the only instrument playing in our lives. We need to learn to play the rests. We need to learn that silence can be golden. We need to learn that there are times when us being calmed and quiet is the song we are appointed to play. Silence can be a prayer. Listening prayer, adoration with just a look, attentiveness to God that is wordless, meditation, or we're not just filling the air with our thoughts and ideas and feelings and perspectives, but we're putting a hush on our soul and just watching, just listening, just being. Silence can be so many things. You don't need to fear the silences. I'm a verbal processor, and I'm somewhat afraid of strangers, which is partially because I hate awkward silences. My wife knows this, and she will often, before we go into a circumstance with people who are not particularly close to us, she will remind me of things that she would be horrified if I said. Now remember not to talk about this, she'll say, and I'll be just like, "Am you really think I'm that stupid?" To which she will respond, "Well, you did that one time, and that other time, and when I told you not to, you've actually listened really well." Well, maybe it's because I'm not an idiot. Yeah, well, just whatever, don't talk about such and such. All right? Not comfortable with you volunteering that information about us. And, you know, she's got a point, because when I'm with people who I don't know very well and there's the awkward silence and you don't have a feel or a good read on who they are and what they're about, and you know that they don't have a good read on you and what you're about, and there's just the temptation to try to fill in the blanks with stuff that makes me regret being in public ever sometimes. I mean, I have so many times left a social situation and said, "Why do I ever go out with people?" That didn't push the ball of life forward. That lost 15 yards. There was a penalty. There was like two flags on the play, and they were on my team. Particularly, I had an offsides and a roughing the passer. And I think I was the passer. I don't even know. That's not even possible. But why do I go out in public? My point is, I fear silences sometimes. But silence is sometimes the note on the page I'm supposed to be playing. And I need to leave the silence there, because there's something God might want to be saying, or something I'm supposed to be seeing, or just growth supposed to be happening. I feel like relationships, when they're really close, there's a form of being together called shared silence that you can arrive at. It's actually reserved, in my experience, for the closest relationships. Your spouse, your best friends, your family. It's possible to be together for a whole day, not talk, and then at the end of the day turn and say, "This was an awesome day." Now, some of you would say, "I don't believe that you've ever done that, Tim. I know you. You are a talker." Yeah, I know. I'm energized by ideas. It's funny, I'm energized by ideas, but not people. So that like gets really confusing quick, doesn't it? I'm like introverted. I get exhausted being with people, but I'm totally energized by ideas, which means I crave people to talk to about ideas and stuff. And that's like, whoa, that's exciting. And then I'm like, whew, I need a nap. And then I go home and there's five kids screaming. And then I'm like, what do I do now? All right, let's move forward with the sermon. One of my favorite songs, and one of the most angering things about my wife musically, besides her inability to ever recognize a voice, like, doesn't matter, she could be Sting singing and she would be like, "Who's that?" Okay, every single time I put on Depeche Mode, she says,
"Is that Code of Ethics?"
Code of Ethics is a Christian fake Depeche Mode. It's not, they're not as good, okay? Just let's be clear. And every single time I put on Depeche Mode, she says, "Is that Code of Ethics?" And I'm like, "It's not Code of Ethics. You're just doing that to make me mad." "No, I'm not. They sound the same." Anyway, but Depeche Mode has this song called "Enjoy the Silence." It's one of their most popular songs. And the chorus says, "All I ever wanted, all I ever needed is here in my arms. Words are very unnecessary. They can only do harm." And then it has this really neat guitar riff. Boo-doo-doo-boo, boo-doo-boo-doo. And it's awesome. Totally amazing band. Love them. Now, that song's really got kind of a dark, brooding song where he's basically saying, "Shh, what is going on today?" He's basically saying, "Shh, don't ruin it. Shh, don't ruin it with words." You ever been there? Where something is so good that if you try to capture it, the words will always fall short and ruin it? That's what he's talking about. And I think I understand the sentiment. Although in my experience, you have to try. You have to try. Here's my point of everything I've said so far, rambling on about music and so forth. It's good to develop a quiet soul. And it's okay to go through seasons where you don't have much to say. It's not just okay, it's actually healthy to go through seasons where you don't have much to say. Especially it's good to develop a quiet soul when the things that are coming out of you are making matters worse. When you're going through a season where what's coming out of you is negativity, fearing the worst in advance and then lamenting it anxiously before it's even happened, angrily lashing out at those who hurt you or those who you are afraid will hurt you, incessantly crying and whining to those closest to you and expecting somehow the universe to make it all better by learning. The universe ought to learn, right, after all, to revolve all around me and my preferences. It's then that our soul is like a toddler on the ground throwing a fit. And even if the universe would begin to comply with our ridiculous demands, it wouldn't make everything better. We would keep right on screaming about some new thing we decided to fixate our dissatisfaction on. Because we haven't learned to take responsibility for our unhappiness, and we're still just looking for someone to blame. My marriage, my kids, my church, the government, something. Anything. That's the time where it's healthy to learn to develop a quiet soul. I'm not just talking about somebody who has learned to stuff that down and hold it in. I'm talking about someone who has learned to quiet that inner voice of discontentment. The thing about the soul is it can be wailing and railing on the inside while the outside is smiling and saying, "Praise the Lord, brother." David isn't saying he's learned how to control his actions. He's saying he's learned how to surrender that inner person in the midst of circumstances that he does not like and does not comprehend. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk, yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. To wean, the definition, is to withdraw from dependency upon some habit or object or behavior of comfort or enjoyment. I'll say it again. To wean is to withdraw from dependency upon some habit, object, or behavior of comfort or enjoyment, like a pacifier, a blankie, breastfeeding, understanding, validation, security, whatever. And to lose the need for that object of comfort. That's what it is to be weaned. David is talking about growing up and growing young at the same time. It's interesting. He starts by saying he's not lifted up and concerned about things beyond his pay grade, which is what growing up is half about. Isn't growing up about learning to understand what you didn't before and then learning how to do what you couldn't before? And he's learning how to not understand and how to not learn. He's growing down. He's growing younger. He's becoming more childlike. But he's also growing up. He's learning how to turn off the whining, infantile, self-centered soul who says, I don't like this, I want this, I have this now, I don't like it, and I'm not moving until I get what I want. He's learning how to grow childlike at the same time he's learning how to grow up. At the same act of surrender, both. Recently, I was watching a video in which a singer-songwriter who I really like a lot, used to be married to Mandy Moore, Ryan Adams. It's really sad. I don't understand why, Hollywood seems to have an inability to stay married. It's really consistently a downer. Anyway, Ryan Adams, a singer-songwriter, was watching a video where he was talking about being in a season where his soul is bursting with songs, and those were his terms. He said, my soul is just full. I can walk down the street, overhear a conversation, just 2 seconds of a conversation, and all of a sudden my soul starts to talk to me, and I have to grab that guitar and quick get it out, because that conversation sparked something of an image and a feeling. And he said that he doesn't really feel that he writes songs. Any good songwriter doesn't feel that they write songs, in my opinion. They wash up on shore. He recognizes it and quick pulls it in, washes it off, and presents it to the world. Ah. Yeah, it's good. I've written, I don't know how many songs, 50, 100 something, I don't even know. I call myself a songwriter and a poet, but you don't have to be a good one to say that. You can just be one. You know, I disagree with the statement that says, whatever you are, be a good one. I don't agree with that at all. You'll never be a good one unless you are okay not being a good one. That's truth right there. Take it to the bank. As a songwriter myself, I know that you don't really fabricate songs in a factory of diligence. Although you do have to show up at work on time with your shoes tied. Because if you're not there when the song comes, you miss the song. So there's an element of dedication and discipline involved. You always show up every day to work. But you're not foolish enough to take credit for the song when it comes. You just were there when it came. You were paying attention. Your soul brings you songs. Not fully formed. It brings you songs almost like half-formed. The emotion is there, the picture is there, the direction is there, the topography of the land is there, and you see it, you feel it, and a melody will echo in your mind. It's like heaven gives you a Polaroid, a really blurry one, and says, do this, take this. And it rises within you, and it says, sing me, write me. And there's an urgency. I don't know. When you're in the middle of a creative flow, if you can stay seated at your desk, you're weird. I can't. Time folds in on itself. It's like I'm standing on the shore of time, and time is just like waves coming in from the ocean of eternity. And in that moment of creativity, you get swept out for a moment into the waves. And you kind of lose a sense of time and bearing. And I find myself walking around the house. And Carrie says, what are you thinking? Why? She says, you're doing that thing you do. I'm totally lost in thought. I didn't realize what room I was in, and my hands are going like this. Sermons and poems and songs to me are all the same thing. I've stopped writing songs mostly when I began to preach because it's tapping into the same part of me that songwriting tapped into. I didn't have to preach when I was in Kentucky as a worship leader because it was tapping into the same part there that preaching taps into here. I hope your soul taps creatively, finds a way to release what you're contributing to this thing called existence in what you do daily. But I don't feel like I wrote a song or I wrote a sermon. I hosted the conversation with it. The song says, it forces itself on you and says, sing me, write me. Preach me, pray me, type me up. You don't really write it as much as you actually learn from it, or you approximate it, or you translate it, or you recapture it from what feels almost like a lost memory of something you used to know before the fall kind of landed on you. And then you scramble like heck to quick get it out before it leaves the room. Anybody relate to what I'm saying? Anyone? A few, actually, more than I expected. You got to quick get it out while the feeling is still fresh. I think one of these years I want to spend some time meditating and preaching on the soul of an artist. I haven't ever indulged those things yet. Maybe it's not ready. Because the soul, your soul, is the thing that prays prayers, loves people, crafts songs, does work as a calling, not just a job. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your soul is the thing that separates you from the animals. Not that they don't have an emotional life, too. They do. It's really kind of fascinating that animals do have an emotional life. But we are distinct, aren't we? We sang it this morning that we're God's children. Now that's just really, really fascinating to me. That God would endow us with his imprint so that the angels would look at us and say, "What just happened? What just happened?" Like if you look in the genealogy in Luke's gospel, it says, you know, Seth was the son of Adam, Adam was the son of God. And you say, what? Hold on, what? Interesting. So all of us have a soul that has something to say to us and through us. I hear mine sometimes crying, breathing, speaking, believing, lamenting, distinct from my mind. That's a little interesting, isn't it? I can be in the front row, singing, praying, and I will sometimes close my eyes and pay attention to my soul, and it will be doing something very different from what I'm doing outwardly. One day it was just weeping. I could hear my soul weeping. I wasn't weeping. If you'd have saw me, you'd have said he's just sitting there with his eyes closed, but my soul was weeping. Interesting stuff. All of our souls have something to say to us and through us. I think Ryan Adams was on to something when he talked about active seasons, where his soul's just bursting with ideas and melodies and he needs to get them out. I relate to that very much, but I also relate very much to his phrase that he used, times when it's quiet. And for him, then he's wondering, maybe I should get a day job because will this thing ever turn on again? He doesn't know how to write any other way. He doesn't know how to write for money. He doesn't know how to make music to pay the bills. All he knows how to do is to make music because he has to as a person, right? I very much relate to that. Sunday is coming, and I said everything my soul has to say last week and the week before, and did better than I expected, honestly. Wow, that actually worked. I can't believe it. Wow. And then it's Friday, and it's like, uh-oh, well, I'm perfectly content in my relationship with God. I have nothing to prove. What am I going to say on Sunday when I have absolutely nothing to say? Not because I'm not in love with God, not because the scripture isn't full and rich for me, not because, do you understand? Not because the presence has left me, not because my first love isn't there, but just because I literally have nothing to prove. And what's wrong with me starts to become a thought that I have faced more recently. I think it's good for us to learn to embrace those seasons of quietness because those are the seasons that the seeds God has planted in us under the surface, outside of our perception, they're germinating, they're putting down roots, and they're forming. It doesn't look like anything's happening. You might fool yourself into thinking that you're in sin when your soul is quiet. Don't be fooled. The essence of this psalm, I think, for me, is I don't get it, and that's okay. I've learned to tell my soul to hush. And I've learned to tell my mind Stop trying to figure everything out. I love to figure things out. It's my nature to try to figure things out. It might be yours too, and sometimes that's a spiritual gift to think deeply and clearly and carefully through ideas. We are called to love the Lord with all of our mind, but everyone faces circumstances that we're not called to figure out. We're called to believe that God is still good and trust that he's got us and that it's going to be okay. I don't get it, and that's okay. I feel like David in this psalm is saying, my soul has learned that I don't get it. I don't understand, and I accept that. I've learned to accept that I'm not always going to understand what's happening to me. I'm not going to understand what's happening to others. I'm not going to understand what's happening around me. I'm not going to understand. And the more I strive and try to understand, I'm actually making the problem worse. Now my spiritual component is actually contributing more stress to what's already stressful because I'm unable to undo this Rubik's Cube, find that key that unlocks it for me and then releases peace into my soul. Have you ever been there where like you actually do unlock it and find release peace into your soul? I have, which is what keeps me coming back to try to understand again, try to understand again, try to understand again, endlessly. But there's a time to shut that thing down. I keep coming back to simplicity. David basically says, I've learned to stay in my lane and not go beyond my pay grade. I keep it simple. I come back to basics. The basics are this. I'm small and I'm weak and I need love. God is big, God is strong, and God is full of mercy and love. So here I am, as I am, with him. And that's all I can do, and that's enough. I can stand in the midst of this storm, and then if I'm on mission, I can just help somebody else up in the midst of the storm too, because life's hard for everybody. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. One time I was outside pacing and praying on a Saturday night and in the dark because I still had not had anything pressing or clear on my heart for the congregation that week. Did I mention that it was Saturday? Did I mention that it was Saturday night? Probably like 10 or 11 at night. In my ideal world, I know what I'm going to talk about on Tuesday, and I spend the whole week just happily meditating on it, studying, praying, making notes, reading, researching, reflecting, and talking to God about it. That would be ideal. Then I might even have time to make a PowerPoint, which I'm notorious at hating making PowerPoints. They take way too many hours. I have to know exactly what you're going to say and in what order. It makes me want to crush them, and twist them, and then throw them, and then kick them. But I'd like to feel faithful, right? I'd like to feel like I'm faithful, that I'm diligent, and I haven't misprioritized my time by running after pastoral needs and leadership needs and administrative needs and all the other stuff and neglecting this when this is so important. But as I reflected that week, and I realized that every single day that week I had been about the Lord's work in a way that I felt good about. I couldn't pinpoint what I must have done wrong. I remember saying out loud to the Lord, what is wrong with me? I have zero desire to take that microphone and talk to God's people. Have I lost my zeal? Have I lost my first love? What's wrong with me? And he said something about, you got this, it's going to be fine. Stop worrying. It's okay. He likes to say stuff like that, you know. It'd be just like him to say, oh, you got 1,000 people at a meeting that you got invited to? Yeah, I'm not going to tell you what you're going to talk about. You're just going to show up and I'm going to give you the words in the moment. And I'm like, no, that is so wrong of you. And he's like, no, it is so right of me. This thing is a snare, dude. You're in a performance mentality. It's in you, buddy. How long do we have to walk together before you trust that I've deposited things in you and I want to be able to access them at will? And I'm like, oh, you're killing me. And he's like, I'm not. You're killing you. Come on. I'm like, well, how am I supposed to think about this? I'm so anxious about it. I want it to be quality. And he's like, you're not thinking the way I think about this thing. And I'm like, well, how am I supposed to think about it? And he says, you're supposed to be anticipating how much fun we're going to have together. What are you even talking about, God? I'm supposed to be anticipating how much fun we're going to have together? It could just stink. I could go up there and it would just stink. And then people would be like, this church is stupid. I don't even care about Jesus. I think I'm going to go have sex with this secretary instead. Don't you get it, God? The stakes are high. This has to be revival. And he's like, Tim, it's supposed to be fun. No, it's serious. Fun. Serious fun. Serious. Ah, he's right. So this week, I was saying the same thing to God. Oh, by the way, I didn't even say this. So it's Saturday night, and I'm like, God, I got nothing. I have no desire. I have absolutely no. Is the baby doing? Is this like exciting actually for me? Like awesome, kicking and squirming, exciting. And Janae was like gestating up here while playing the bass. This is like, yeah, makes me happy. That was a side note. So it's Saturday night, and I'm like, God, I got nothing to say. And he says, it's fine. It's going to be fine. So I show up Sunday morning. And somebody got up and started sharing, and the Holy Spirit took over, and then some prayer happened, and before I knew it, church was over, and I hadn't preached. And I was like, huh. So I didn't have a burden on my soul because you didn't want me to preach that week. Interesting. So recently he says to me, when I say, I have no need to say anything, he says, what happened last time? And I said, well, you showed up and did something. And he said, so what you're saying is this isn't something wrong with you, even though that was your default assumption. What's wrong with me? It was actually something right with you. You were actually in touch. You were afraid you had sinned. You were looking through the inventory trying to find the flaw where there wasn't a flaw. In Scripture, people know how to talk to their souls. In Scripture, people know how to listen to their souls. Do you? Do you know how to talk to your soul? Have you learned the biblical art of arguing with your soul? Do you know how to listen to your soul so that your prayers are honest? St. John Vianney noticed a peasant coming to church every day, not every Sunday, every day, sitting on the last bench and doing nothing. Every day. This guy would come in, sit in the bench, and do nothing, say nothing. Just sit. Finally, the priest went up to him one day and said, what are you doing? Like, are you praying? And the man said, I look at him and he looks at me. That was his answer. That's what he was doing every day. Remember the thing I talked about where when you don't know people well, you fill it with words, and when you know people really well, you get to this level in your relationship where you can just share silence? He came to church every day and sat in the back. What are you doing? Well, I look at him, and he looks at me. At its essential core, prayer is about communion with God. The goal of prayer is fellowship with God. That's the goal. That's not one of the benefits. That's not something else that's cool that happens along the way. The real goal being, you know, accomplish, getting stuff changed in the world. No, the goal of prayer is knowing him. And if words help that, use words. But sometimes you need to learn to play the rests. Coming up, we're going to have Brad Jursak come in May. And I have found him to be incredibly helpful, coherent, incisive, perspicacious. There you go. There's your word of the day. Perspicacious just means someone who has a ready insight into things. Brad's like that for me. He has a way of putting things into words that my heart has been feeling, and then I go, now I get it better. I understand it. And Brad talked about waypoints on his journey of the last decade and feeling this dissatisfaction and lack of contentment in his heart and going to one of his friends for prayer and conversation. And in the midst of their conversation, he outlined his journey of the last decade. And here is his journey. He talks about five sort of markers or five stages of his journey. And the first one was where faith is high and excitement for Jesus and for the kingdom is at a fever pitch, and the belief that they would finally get it, that they would finally arrive at some gospel fullness that would usher them into this outreach lifestyle that would be like finally optimum. Like prayers are consistently getting answered. Prayers for the sick are consistently getting miracles. Prayers for people in their struggles and inner healing and sins are consistently seeing people broken free. And he really believed in this first stage that was going to happen. They were on the cusp of being that in the midst of the world. And that excitement and that idealism. Sounds good, right? I think I've been there. And it's not evil. It's not. It's just seeing in the scripture and seeing in the spirit a vision and saying, I want that, and going after it. But then what ends up accidentally happening is we get a kind of Messiah complex where we are the good news. And we are the ones who carry the glory, and we are expecting this to happen with us. And that gets met with reality that people are pretty messed up. And then a deeper realization, I'm still pretty messed up. And it's really not panning out the way I thought it was going to in that place of prayer, that place when the Spirit of God fell on us and 120 of us were laid out on the floor and able to move. Life, in some ways, has really just gone back to normal. Even though maybe we're on a different journey with God, it's not like this has ushered in the fullness of the kingdom like we thought it was gonna. And that can give way to the second stage, first one being triumphalism and a Messiah complex. The second stage is the feeling of failure, that we've failed or God's failed or the revival has failed or the movement has failed or something. There's a failure and there's a frustration and we can get angry. Angry at ourselves for not being a better Christian by now, or angry at other people who didn't get on board or who still aren't on board or who are lethargic or whatever. Angry at just something. You can stay there for a while. Then graduate from anger to just a place of grief and bewilderment and astonishment where you're sad and you don't understand. And it's just plain hard to believe again. To get your hopes up again. If you stay there long enough, you might graduate to a place called forgiveness, acceptance, and peace. To where you just accept that in this world, it's going to be hard, but Jesus is still good, and that vision you had of him was true. Just because the world is still messed up and broken doesn't mean you were wrong to hope in him. It just means that your expectations about how glorious it was going to be were out of sync with this cross path of us being put to death for the sake of life in others. And we got our expectations a little out of alignment. And you learn to accept the reality around you will always be the fight. Peace is always tied to acceptance. There's that famous prayer that's been cross-stitched so many times by Niebuhr, which says, God, you know, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, you know, to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's been humorously riffed on to say, the ending line being, and the wisdom to hide the bodies of those who get in my way. But actually, there's a kernel of truth in that. Peace is always tied to acceptance of what we cannot change. Always, 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 always. And it does take incredible wisdom to know what God's calling me to fight to change and what I am called to accept because it's out of my control. And in this stage, you know, I said triumphalism, failure, frustration, anger, grief, bewilderment, astonishment. In the fourth stage, acceptance comes of what you cannot change and peace comes. And then there's this fifth stage, which is things get real simple. Where you're not high and lifted up. You don't give yourself to meditating on things that are too amazing for you. And you learn to calm and quiet your soul and stay very simple. Things come down to a place of unknowing. Things come down to a place of basic faith, hope, and love. Well, you're no longer mad that people didn't get on with the revival. You're just focused on how can I become love? I'm loved. They're loved. They don't get it, and I'm not mad at them for not getting it. You've rid yourself of the blame and the panicky, urgent zeal of the initial idealism. And you're steadily about the work of renewing the world in a place of simplicity. With the conclusion that God's goodness is never proven, it's just trusted. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I've calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And the invitation, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. I know that's a simple message I just gave, and to some of you, probably boring. You wish there was a little more yelling and a little bit more enthusiasm. But to a few of you, it's a seasonal word. To a few of you, it's the season you're in. A season of quietness of soul where you are called to learn how to graduate from this idealism and Messiah complex and enthusiasm and then frustration and anger at the other people who didn't get it or yourself, and through these different layers to arrive at this place of, in a fresh way, a little more humble, a little more broken down, a little more free while feeling more weak. Give yourself again to this God who is love. You know, when I was a little younger, I wished I was more clever. And I admired people who were. Now that I'm 30, what am I, 36 or 7? I don't even know. Whatever I am. I'm not saying I'm old. Calm down, I'm not saying that. But I'm a little older, and I no longer aspire to be all that clever. You know what my hope is now? That I could be kind. I no longer just admire people for being able to accomplish great things in the world. I admire people who are loving. I often side sympathetically with the people who are called heretics if they manifest the character of Jesus more than their opponents who are orthodox. I'm really interested in simplicity in our walk with God. He is good. He is love. He is good news. I want to be that for the world. Last night I heard Patton Oswalt talking about religion and why it's good for the world, because at some stage in humanity's development, he's an atheist, at some stage in humanity's development, we wanted to rape and kill and club each other, but somebody said, no, 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 there's a sky god in the sky. He's very angry, but if you're good and you don't do the bad stuff, you can have sky cake when you die. And Patton Oswalt, as an atheist, was really thankful for religion because it keeps the insanity of our animal natures in check long enough that we can pause, hold our breath as a species, learn math, build buildings, and you know, make some vaccines. And then he talked about how this little tribe, it works really good. Religion works really good at making society a little bit better until this group's lie about sky cake bumps into another culture that believes in sky pie. And then, of course, they have to kill each other over whether it's pie or cake. No, it's cake. No, it's pie. I didn't not do all that stuff I wanted to do just so I could have you tell me that you're going to get in the stuff with it's cake. And it was really hilarious. And it was fascinating to me. So here's the atheist saying, essentially, as long as religion makes people better, I'm for it, but it hasn't really a lot. And I just stood back going, man, I actually really agree with what he's saying right now. Well, we get so mean and so anxious about whether someone else agrees with us that we miss the point, which is to be love. Are you guys a truth church or are you a love church? Hope you're not one of them stupid pansy love churches. Oh, don't worry, we're a truth church. And Jesus is the truth, and his truth was love. I just really want to stay in this place of simplicity. It's why I don't give myself to Fox News, or it's why I don't like reading Christian magazines anymore. There's a lot of anxiety and noise and politicism and oh, here comes the end of the world. And I just feel sometimes like the church is like getting to be like a scared geriatric that's focusing on the wrong things. State is not in the simplicity and hope and faith and love of the gospel anymore. Concerned, oh, Jesus is coming in the next 15 minutes. We should all freak out. If he comes in the next 15 minutes, wouldn't that just be exciting and good?
Yes.
That would be good.
Yes.
Not something to get upset and worried about. I'm ranting just a little, but it's controlled. You got to guard your heart. I know that's a popular Christian slogan, but I'm serious. You got to pay attention to what things that you're taking in are doing to your peace. Paying attention to whether or not your soul even has a release to say the things you're saying on the phone. All right, go ahead and stand. In a sec, I'm just going to release you to pray for some people around you, for whatever needs might be on their hearts. And you know, here's a little reminder. Here's how you pray for somebody. First question. Anyone know it? May I pray with you? It's pretty simple, right? May I pray with you? Second question. How can I pray for you? And then don't put your hand on somebody without their permission, just in case you wondered. Some people have personal space issues. And there you go. Pretty simple. All right, let's pray. God, I'm asking that you would teach us to listen to our souls, and you would teach us about what it is to have seasons of the soul. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take sort of my meandering thoughts that were really meaningful to me this week, and you would find a way to make them helpful to people in here. God, I thank you that there is a way to pray without words. I thank you that there are seasons where it's totally fine for us to learn in quietness and in trust. You say this in your book, in quietness and in trust. In quietness and trust. You said in repentance and rest is your strength. In quietness and trust. In quietness and trust. And I'm asking God that if our soul is in an active season, that we would write the song, we would pray the prayer, we would build the thing, we would do the outreach, we would share the word, we would give the money, we would, whatever the thing is that our soul is bursting with life to do. If we're in that season, God, I ask that you would just say, go right now to the spirits of those whose souls are just talking actively, want to build, go, move, shift, change, pray, serve. If that's you, then go. In Jesus' name, go, do, speak, sing, pray. But God, I ask that you would give an encouraging word to those whose souls are in a quiet season where they're not talking much. It's okay. It is okay. If you do not know, if you do not know what to say, you don't know what to say to God, you don't know what to say to people, in Jesus' name, it is okay for you to have a quiet season and you don't even know if you're ever going to be speaking again. You don't even know if it's going to come back. It's okay. Holy Spirit, breathe on your people. Wake up the callings in this house. Wake up the artists' souls in this place, God. Let the prayers come. Let the projects be birthed. And God, in those quiet seasons, I ask that the deep, rich things that are going to spring to life in the next season would really root in a healthy soil. And God, would you bless Nikki and Tammy and all the people who are serving the poor through time and through money and energy. And I ask, God, that you would raise up more people to join that fight.